precious name. In all I do and say, let me trust you in the valley dark as well as in the light. Knowing you will always lead me, your will is always right. I know God makes no mistakes. He leads in every path I take along the way that's leading me. Others would see my life and know that God makes no mistakes. And when someday in heaven above I see his dear face, may I then be counted faithful as a
trusting in the Savior to show me the way. In his righteousness he guides me as I seek to please him day by day. I know God makes no mistakes. He leads in every path I take leading me to home. Though at times my heart would break, there's a purpose in every change he makes, that others would see my life and know that God makes no
Hey, good morning and a warm welcome to you this morning. Great to have you visiting with us as well today. We've been doing a study on the subject of the Holy Spirit as a church over several weeks now. It's an important topic because the Bible says that if you're a true Christian here today, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And this is the primary difference between a religious person and a saved person. You can be religious, you can go to church, you can be actively serving in a church and still be dead spiritually. The Bible makes it very clear that as the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, well, how can that be, Lord? How can a man be born when he's old? And the Lord Jesus said, no, Nicodemus, I'm not talking about a spiritual, physical birth here. I'm speaking of a spiritual birth. The regeneration of the Holy Ghost. And so this subject of the Holy Spirit is very abused today, and that's why even more so we need to come back to what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is said to never leave us or forsake us. And as we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit has committed to staying with a Christian right to the end, till the day of redemption. Even if you grieve him, you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And if he lives within us, then he must also live through every episode of sin that we go through, every bout of temper, and that whole list of sins which we read which grieve him. And so just as a good husband would seek to understand his wife and the things that please her, the things that displease her, because he lives with her in the same house. So in a much even much higher sense, we really need to understand what grieves the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, the subject of sins that grieve the Holy Spirit. And this will be part one, because there's quite a few verses on this, but we see that key verse there in verse 30 of chapter 4, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. So I'm just going to give you a little bit of background information here on Ephesians. I hope you have your Bibles open to Ephesians. I'm going to give you some overview of the book just to give you a bit of context, and then we'll pray and we'll get into three main points this morning. Firstly, the book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul from prison in Rome. And this book is extremely rich in spiritual truth, and some have said that it's just such a heavenly book, and it really is. And there's phrases that we see in this book, in the heavenly places and in Christ, and the Bible speaks of the riches which we have in Christ. In typical Pauline style, you could say, the book can be broken up into two sections. There's chapter 1 to chapter 3 is our position in Christ. That's all the riches that we have in Christ as his children. And then we go from chapters 4 to chapter 6, and Paul gets very practical and tells us what that means in our everyday lives. And so we're going to be going to that practical section of the book today. You could say that chapters 1 to 3 in the book of Ephesians is like God showing us his checkbook of grace for the Christian, all the wealth and goodness that God has for us. Let's look, please, at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, for instance. We're going to see how much wealth we have in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Let's read that together, please. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There's that phrase, the riches of his grace. The fact that a loving and a holy God would stoop to save sinners like us is evidence of his amazing grace. And notice there, please, how do we receive redemption in that verse? Through his blood. It's through the sacrifice and death of the Lord Jesus Christ that we approach God and are redeemed. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Notice there, please, it doesn't say by confession to the priest, we have forgiveness of sins. It doesn't say by all the good works that you can do for your neighbour, you have forgiveness of sins. No, we have redemption through his blood. If we could have got to heaven any other way, Jesus Christ never would have had to come and die for us. The fact that the God of eternity had to step into history, into his creation, and intervene on our behalf shows that Jesus Christ, we needed him to be our Saviour. Without him, we do not have eternal life. Without his redemption, we don't have eternal life. So that's important to understand there. So we see that Paul starts unfolding these amazing riches that we have in Christ. And remember, Pastor Simeon recently preached a message there in chapter 2, and you just think, wow, what an amazing wealth that we have in Christ. Also notice in chapter 2, verse 4 to 6, let's read those verses together, please. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 6. 1, 2, 3. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that's a very heavenly truth to grasp. But Paul, again, he's unfolding to these Christians at Ephesus the wealth that they have in Christ. And Paul says to them, not only have you redemption through Christ's blood, but God sees you as already seated with Christ in heavenly places. God looks past the pilgrimage of this earth and sees you one day seated with him. And even positionally, spiritually now, because we've been placed into Christ, we are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, can you see why Paul is unfolding these truths? Because when it comes to the practical part of the Christian life, we really need to know where that checkbook of grace is. Because we're going to have needs come up and things that are completely beyond our capacity. And we desperately need the grace of God and the help of God. So some people say, you know, how are you going today? And they'll say, oh, not bad under the circumstances. But when we look at this verse, we should be seated with Christ above the circumstances. So we see this wonderful wealth that we have in Christ. Also look, please, at Ephesians 1:3, and we'll read that together, please. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So all that the Christian needs is found in the person of the Lord Jesus and there in those heavenly places seated with him. I want to read also for you a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And I don't know what circumstance you're going through today. That was a great song about constantly abiding, and there's a peace in my heart that the world never gave, a peace it cannot take away. Peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit and is a result of the grace of God working in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Not only is God's grace there, God's absolutely able to make that grace abound toward you. He's able to bring, as Jim Berg said, truckloads of grace into your backyard to help you with whatever situation you're faced with. And I think of it this way. It's almost like God has a heavenly checkbook full of blank pages, but they already have God's signature on every one of them, and it says, pay cash immediately. And when the situation arises and say, Lord, I need help with this at this time, you go there and you say, Lord, this is what I need. Cash the check. God sends the grace immediately, because not only do we have all those riches in heaven, but God's able to make that grace to abound toward us, even here in this life as well. And you say, well, Not in this circumstance. I remember I was speaking to a man at work and he said, we really need a rental house. His house was sold. The rent was needed. He desperately needed it. And he said to me later, I think this has taken 5 years off my life. they had gone through about 17 rejections of rentals for Queensland. And I said to him that day when he told me, he said, well, I'll pray that God will give you a rental. And he said to me, well, God's going to have to work pretty hard to make that happen. And I said, well, it's not hard for God. I said, God answers prayer. Anyway, the very next morning, I felt that God wanted me to pray that it would happen that day. The day I prayed for it, that I'd get the rental that day, so that he couldn't say I was just a, you know, happenstance. And so I went to him the next day at work and I said, how'd you go with the rental? Did you get a phone call? They, just as he was coming through the door of his home, after driving from Bathurst back to Orange, he said his wife was on the phone and she hung up and he said, what was that about? And she said, we've got a rental. Can you see the divine appointment of God's timing there? God is able to make all grace abound to every good work. And in that situation, God showed grace even to a man who doesn't yet know him. That's amazing grace. In fact, the God says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We tend to be good to people that are good back to us, but God showed great love and great grace even when we're enemies with God. That's the love of God that is presented in this book of Ephesians. So chapters 1 to 3 introduce us to the riches of God's checkbook. Then chapters 4 to 6 tell us practically how we are to spend those riches, how we to see this grace worked out in our everyday life. And I think it was important for me to show you some of these verses in these previous chapters, because there's some churches you go to and they say, do this, don't do that. Do this and you come to them and say, I'm struggling in the Christian life, well, follow these 10 steps, read your Bible an extra hour every morning, and just pull yourself up by your bootlaces. And brethren, if all we do is just add another rule to the list to try to make us, to lift us above our sin, then we're going to sink every time. We desperately need to come into contact with the riches of God's grace if we're going to make progress in the Christian life. In fact, the Christian life is an impossible life, and apart from the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, then it's impossible. We must have God's input in the Christian life. So of particular interest to me with this series on the Holy Spirit, I want to highlight some verses that come through these early chapters regarding the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to come to this chapter 4. So look with me, please, at chapter 1, verse 13 to 14. And before we come to this matter of grieving the Holy Spirit, I want you to know what the Holy Spirit has done for you already as a Christian, if you know the Lord as your Saviour this morning. Let's read verses 13 and 14 together of chapter 1, please. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So here we see in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit upon believing, as we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and the Holy Spirit himself seals us until the day of redemption. Now understand, in the olden days, a seal was a very important thing. You might take a special government letter and put a wax daub on there, and then the governor would put his seal into that wax. And if that wax was broken, you would know that that has been tampered with. Or perhaps produce for the market was sealed so that when you got those olives or you got that produce, you knew that it was preserved and kept pure. Well, the Holy Spirit, not only when he seals us, it really speaks of at least two things here. Firstly, that God owns us from that point. The seal of his ownership. We become one of God's children, the Bible says. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit seals us or preserves us. And we see that in chapter 4, verse 30, until the day of redemption, until the day when even our bodies will be redeemed and we'll have brand new bodies in heaven with the Lord. So we see in chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, the Holy Spirit has sealed us. Look with me now, please, in chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. We'll see what else the Holy Spirit does for us as a Christian. Read that together, please. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The Holy Spirit here in this verse gives us access to the throne room of God. And we saw also, didn't we, in the last message, the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered in Romans chapter 8. So the Holy Spirit not only seals us, but the Holy Spirit also is vital in giving us access in prayer to the Father. Also look with me, please, in chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. And this is not an exhaustive list of what the Holy Spirit does for us, but just to give us an idea of some of the riches we have in our relationship with the Holy Spirit as a Christian. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, let's read that together. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Do you see that? Grant you according to the riches of his glory. There's the riches of God again. How? By the Holy Spirit, strengthened in the inner man. Don't we need that? We desperately need strengthening in the inner man, don't we? To be revived, sometimes as a Christian, you can feel as dry as a stick. And you say, Lord, I need you to refresh me. I need you to bring life back into me again. And the Holy Spirit has promised here that he can do that for us. Wonderful. The Holy Spirit seals us. He gives us access to the Father's presence, and he strengthens us with might in the inner man. Also, notice, please, with me in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. And we know, and remember the context there is verse 16, we just spoke about the Holy Spirit strengthening us with might in the inner man. Verse 18 and 19, let's read that together. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Not only does the Holy Spirit strengthen us with might in the inner man, the Holy Spirit is able to take head knowledge and make it a heart experience for us. The Holy Spirit is able to take a head knowledge of the love of God and make it a heart experience. I don't know how you feel this morning. Do you feel loved of God, or do you feel that God's always frowning on you? Firstly, are you a child of God? Because if you're not, the Bible says you're an enemy of God by default because you haven't chosen to make the Lord Jesus the Lord of your life. And that would be a legitimate reason why you might feel that frowning of God. But as a Christian, if you're genuinely trying to walk with God and you feel that oppressive, I must never quite please God. The Bible says here that the Holy Spirit is the one that's able to really show us how much God loves us as children. And I think this is amazing here. When you look at this verse, there's the phrase that ye may be able to comprehend, but then it says the love of God which passeth knowledge. So I've put it this way: the Holy Spirit brings the reality of God's love to me personally and helps me to comprehend how incomprehensible it is. Because God loves us, and the more we know of him, the less we know. You know how that is with some subjects? When you think, like, I love painting. I'm a bit of an artist, you know, jack of all trades, master of none, but, you know, love painting. And just when you start to think you know something about painting, about light and colour and shade and tone and edges and details and peripherals in painting, like, it just goes on non-perspective and lighting and, you know, choosing a colour, theme and all that sort of thing, you just start to think you're getting a handle on it, and a whole new vista opens up to you. And now, because you know this much more, painting gets this much harder all of a sudden. Okay, so the more you know about a subject, the more you realise you don't know. And they say, don't they, that a specialist is someone who knows more and more about less and less until they know absolutely everything about nothing. So, and they get paid very well for it. So we see from these verses, just skimming through the first chapters of this book, that the Holy Spirit is essential for the Christian life. Without the Holy Spirit in your life, the Bible says you are dead spiritually, but equally true is the fact that without the Holy Spirit's working and refreshing in your life, you soon become a spiritual desert. You'll still be saved, but you can be very dry and in desperate need of refreshing. So as we look at chapters 1 to 3, a question should start to form in your mind. A question like this: if I have all those riches in Christ, why am I still living in such spiritual poverty as a Christian? If all this wealth is available to us, if all that grace is sitting there in a checkbook full of signatures of God's own hand saying, pay on demand right now in cash for the Christian that's going through this difficult time, if all that's there, and not only is it there available, but God says he's able to deliver it and make it available to us, all grace unto every good work, and we still feel like spiritual paupers, the question should arise, why is this true? Why then am I still struggling? And I hope that this message of these three main points, and it'll be continued in a second part, will help us to understand maybe one facet to why that could be the case. And it's found there in the word grieve. In chapter 4, verse 30, the Bible says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Let's come to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless these moments together. I won't try to be too long, but I know that's a long introduction, but I felt it was necessary. Let's pray. Dear Father, please open our hearts now. Help me to be to the point, but Lord, also, Lord, let us not fail to see the full proportions of these verses today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So what does that mean? And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Well, that word grieve means to hurt or to injure or to cause pain. It's possible for you as a Christian to injure, to hurt, and to cause pain to the Holy Spirit that lives within you. And the Bible, that's why the Bible says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And this also reiterates what we were saying the other week, that the Holy Spirit is not just a force, as the cults would teach us. How do you grieve electricity or power or wind or fire? You can't. You can grieve a person. Also, it's not just a person. This is a person that loves you, because you can't grieve someone that doesn't love you. You can annoy a workmate very easily. Just, you know, accidentally bump him when he's about to do some fine bit of work or whatever. Not that we ever do fine work with a welding shop, but anyway. But, you know, if you're just about to do something and someone annoys you, or for some reason, now I know men are meant to be grown up, but in our workplace, they love to walk up behind you and scream as loud as they can just when you're doing something and watch you jump. And it just gives them a great kick, makes the day, makes them feel better for the rest of the day. It's a bit deflating, though, when you see their shadow come up and you just turn around and they go, ah, walk away. All right? So what was I getting at? I'm getting at this. You can easily annoy people that don't love you, but you can only grieve someone that loves you. Grieving someone happens between people that have a relationship, like a man and a wife, or a father and a son, or a mother and a daughter. These are the relationship is a relationship word here. And the Bible says, and this verse apparently in the Greek has the idea of stop grieving the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to Christians here. And I think it's very good of the Lord to put that phrase straight afterwards. It doesn't say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit lest he leave you, or don't grieve away the Holy Spirit. No, it says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit has sealed you until glory. He's never going to leave you. He will be faithful, grieved, but faithful to you right to the end. And perhaps you've seen that in a relationship before, where you see a man and a wife, and the lady is as sweet and as joyful as he is sour and horrible. And you think, how in the world does she put up with him? And she's as nice as he is ugly. And you wonder to yourself, how does that work? And in some ways, I think all her niceness makes up, she's almost making up the lack that her husband has for her children and for others. And in fact, the more she sees her husband, the more she thinks, I'm not going to be like that. I'm really not going to be like that. And so she puts all this grace forward, but is still grieved and hurt and injured inside. So the Holy Spirit is faithful to us. God will never divorce his children, so to speak, or disown his children. But he will seal us unto the day of redemption. So that word grieve or hurt. How do you hurt someone or injure them? I was thinking about this when I was at work doing some welding. Seeing how do you actually hurt someone? Here's a few thoughts. Just by ignoring them. Just don't say hi to them. Don't talk to them. Just sort of be ships passing in the night. I go to the shed to do my job and she goes to the laundry to put out the washing, and you just don't really interact. Christians can easily grieve the Holy Spirit just by simply ignoring him. What about this? By constantly doing the things that they hate. Now, please forgive us wives, because sometimes we're doing things that you hate and you haven't told us yet. you need to tell us, because we don't just know somehow with this telepathy that you don't like dirty socks behind the door. I don't know. But we understand, we don't always click. We're not always as smart as you give us credit, and we're not always intentionally trying to injure you. But people actually injure the Holy Spirit without really knowing. Sometimes it's by ignorance that they are also injuring the Holy Spirit. By something they're doing, by a place they're going to, by an activity that they are engaged in. So we can injure people or grieve them by doing the things they hate, knowingly or unknowingly. We can also grieve someone by being completely out of touch with their goals. If I have a boss that has a job he wants to get done and I'm just totally out of touch with what he's trying to do, I'm oblivious to the deadline. There's a truck coming, this afternoon and we need this done. And I get halfway through the day and he goes, "You do know this has to be finished by 12 o'clock, don't you?" And you go, "Whoa." And everyone, and they're head down, tail up, and everyone's just spinning their wheels to get the job done. Well, the Holy Spirit has goals in for your life. The Bible makes it very clear that when God saved you, he had a purpose for you and he had a job for you to do. So sometimes we grieve God in our lives just by simply pulling in a different direction. We've got our mind set on some fancy or some whim and we just like a Jack Russell. Tunnel vision, that's what I need, go, 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 and just don't listen to anything anyone says. And so the Holy Spirit's saying, please don't do that. I really need you to speak to your neighbour about the gospel at the moment. You don't understand what that neighbour's going through. I've got something else I want you to do today. Or do you have to go to the football on Sunday? Can you please come to church? My goal for you as one of God's children is to be with the family of God. And so we can just grieve God by pulling in different directions, by being completely out of touch with his goals. Also, please remember that Ephesians is written to a church, not just to individuals. Yes, to individuals, but as a church, if we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit as a church, we desperately need the Holy Spirit's ministry in a church. Otherwise, we're just an organisation instead of an organism, and there's no life. And so if we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit as a church, then we need to be also in touch with what God's goals are for Bathurst, for instance. And his goal is that we win the lost. So that means it's challenging, but it means we need to get back out on the street more and hand out more tracts, speak to people where we can, look for opportunities to bring them under the sound of the word. That's God's goal. So then as we come here to these verses, in verse 25, Paul brings them, these Ephesians, crashing back down to earth from the heavenlies and says, now this is where the rubber meets the road. I've got some very clear commands that I've got for you Ephesian Christians. And there's a pattern here we see in these verses, which is true for most of them. And if we read, please, verse 23 to 24 together, please, of chapter 4. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 to 24. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We see three things here. We see remove, replace, and renew. As Pastor Simeon pointed out in his message, we see put off the old man, the former conversation. And then we see put on the new man. And then we see verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So the image here is that when you were lost, when you're walking just the way everyone else does, before you were saved, it's like you had a suit that was filthy. It had all the sins of your past life on it. And Paul says, now that you've been saved, now that God has put to death the old man and brought you into new life, put away, put off the former conversation and put on the new man that is after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we see this idea of put away this, put this on, and this is the reason. And that comes through these passages, and I hope you'll see that here. So firstly, look, please, Paul says you've got to put something off, then you've got an old habit, you've got to put a new habit on, and then this is the reason for it. So notice in verse 25, we see that God wants us, if we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives, the first thing God wants to see is a new truthfulness. A new truthfulness in verse 25, because the Bible says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. So firstly, a wrong behaviour to remove. What did we ask to put off here? What dirty garment are we told to remove? And that is lying. You say, oh, surely Christians don't lie. Unfortunately, they do. And there are different kinds of untruths. There's different kinds of lying. There's total untruths. Just blanket, you know, no, I didn't take that $50 on the bench. And you did. That's just blatant, outright lying. Or when Satan came to our first parents and said, you shall not surely die if you eat of the fruit. Just a blatant lie. There are also partial truths. And perhaps, you know, we think of lying and we think, no, I'm not a liar. I just don't do that sort of thing. But we become more clever at lying as we get older. And there's partial truths. That's leaving out a bit that makes you look bad. So when you reiterate the story of how you got rammed into the back by that car and you're telling your wife or whatever about it, you just sort of miss out the bit that I was reaching down for my wallet on the ground when it happened. You know, and so you just sort of leave a little bit out, put a bit in. Well, what about when slander, people are slandering others and they say, oh, have you seen Mrs. Jones lately? And you say, yeah, next topic. You know, you don't really say anything. It's what you leave out. And you just know just what to leave out. Or they say, last week I was really surprised she didn't even say hello to me. And what they didn't tell you is that they were the first ones out the door to the car and she didn't even have a chance to say hello to anyone. Okay, so by just leaving out enough of the information, we effectively lie. It's a bit like a young boy that came into a scholar's study and there were books that lined the walls and it was a huge library. And this young fella said to this scholar, have you actually read all of these books? And he said, some of them twice. That's a little bit tricky, isn't it? You might have read some of them twice, but none of them, a big amount of them never once. Okay, so it's leaving a little bit out to make you look good. And in workplaces, there's a lot of this goes on. It's the tools of trade. You know, the foreman comes to the workers and say, oh, the blank, blank, you know, those people in the office over there, they've got no idea the sort of deadlines we have to meet and you know, they want us this job out by this. I told them that it was impossible, but they said, no, it's got to be the way it is, you know. And they just talk like this and they oh, it's good to have a man like that on our side. Then he's over in the office saying, look, I've been trying hard to get these guys to do overtime. It's like pulling teeth, you know. And so they just play both sides of the fence. And I remember one guy, I could never even pick out when he lied. He was so good. I mean, he had a golden tongue and he just knew what to say to every person. And you think, man, butter wouldn't melt in this guy's mouth. He just knows just what to say. So some people are experts at leaving out enough of the truth to lie to you, to actually present to you error. Then there's exaggerations. This is adding to the truth. And this is the sort of saying, don't let truth get in the way of a good story. And, okay, I'm not saying there's not room for expression and that sort of thing, but you have to admit with some people the story gets better every time, doesn't it? And you think, I don't remember that bit of information last time, and, oh, wow, that's new, and, wow, this is getting bigger all the time. That's also a form of lying. And some Christians really say, well, what about white lies? And they want to look for some way out of this because it just sounds too hard. Because they're so used to falling back on this as a corrupt defense mechanism. You know, did you do such and such? Oh, no, I didn't. You know, as in it's just a straightaway defense mechanism that they throw up. And also, some Christians throw out that sort of excuse, well, what about in wartime? And I thought to myself this morning, don't try that excuse at home. It's not a war zone. It shouldn't be. And, of course, things are different in war. You're not going to tell the enemy, oh, yes, my children and wife is hiding in the creek over there. You can go and finish them off. You know, and even killing in wartime is not murder when it's done in the right way. That doesn't sound good, does it? But anyway, I'm just saying that, of course, there are people throw up excuses, but we really know when we've lied, don't we? So there's a wrong behaviour to put off. Paul says to these Ephesians, who had obviously were very well practiced in the art of lying, as most cultures are, and Paul said, as Christians in the church, please don't lie. In fact, stop lying, no more lying in the church. And then we see the right behaviour to put on. Paul says, stop lying, put that old garment off and put on truth. Start telling the truth. Stop lying, start telling the truth. And you say, well, sometimes it hurts to tell the truth. Yes, it does. Sometimes the truth is more painful than a lie. But God still says, tell the truth anyway. And you say, well, how? Well, look, please, at verse 15 of the same chapter. Chapter 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. That really captures what we are to say and how we are to say it. Speak the truth, that's what to say. And in love, that's how to say it. Some people are very truthful, but they're the harshest people you'll ever meet. They have a hard edge to them, that they tell you things and you know they don't care a fig about you, they just want to lord something over you and just ram it down your throat. That's not what the Bible's saying here. Paul says, speak the truth, but with love. So there's that coupling of how what to speak and how to speak. Then Paul gives the reason. Why should we put off lying and why should we speak the truth? Because, in verse 25, we are members one of another. Paul says we are part of the same body. If you're a Christian here today, the Bible says you're part of the body of Christ. And so Paul's saying don't lie to each other because you're part of the same body. If you lie to a member in the church, you're ultimately going to injure yourself. Think about it this way. In a human body, if everything is relating correctly to itself, if the brain is telling the heart the right thing to do, and the heart sending back the right signal to, and then also adrenaline and all these things that have to work together, as the body works together and speaks correctly to itself, everything functions in unity. But as soon as one part of our human body starts lying to another part of the body, we have a major problem. For instance, autoimmune diseases. The body starts attacking something that's good and saying, see this right here? Those red blood cells? That's a danger to your body. You need to kill those. And so your body starts eating red blood cells. Or if this happens or that happens. Or something even less sinister like hay fever. I used to think they were the biggest wusses that had hay fever. I used to think they're not even sick and they keep blowing their nose. And too recently I've had it terribly and I'm about ready to, you know, say, you know, not the vaccine injured, but hay fever survivors, and you know, start a website, you know, how to survive hay fever, how I survived hay fever and became a millionaire. I don't know, but you know, but it used to bother me that people blew their nose and carried on when they weren't sick. But that is part of my body lying to me. I see something beautiful like a flower. I know it's not going to kill me. It's not COVID. It's a beautiful thing. I smell it, and next thing my body says, you're about to die. Quick, you know, get the nose running, sneeze, you've got something deadly up your nose. It's pollen. Please stop lying to me. So when we lie to the body, when one Christian is lying to another Christian about another brother or sister, ultimately the whole body, the whole church will suffer for it. Don't think that you can get away with playing one member of the church off against another member of the church to keep yourself on top and think that you're not going to ultimately suffer too. The church will destroy itself easily as soon as one starts lying to the other. Paul says, put away lying, put on truth, because we're all in this together. We're part of the same body of Christ. So we see there that in order not to grieve the Holy Spirit, God wants us to put on a new truthfulness. But also God wants us to put on and have a new temper. This is very practical, isn't it? Look at verse 26. Let's please read verse 26 and 27 together. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now, this is an interesting verse, and some have grappled with this. Some of you are very relieved when the Bible says, be angry, because you think, I knew I was right all along. I was actually doing God's will when I was blowing up at the wife or the children. No, very closely comes after these sober warnings. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And then it's interesting because in verse 26 it says, be angry. And then we look down in verse 31 and it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour be put away from you with all malice. And you say, there's a contradiction in the Bible. I knew that it wasn't inspired after all. Because one minute the Bible's saying, get angry. And the next minute in the very same passage it's saying, don't be angry. There's a problem here. Well, actually, is it contradictory or complementary? When we see one of these things in the Bible, we look for complementary, not we don't put them in competition against each other and make a contradiction. We look at, well, what is God saying here? Let's ask some questions. Is all anger sinful? I submit to you, no. If all anger was sinful, then God would be sinning, because the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. That's what the Bible says. What about the Lord Jesus? Did he ever get angry? He certainly did. He's not the soft-handed wimp of a man that the artists make him out to be. He was a strong carpenter. And I was listening to something recently, he would have had to chop his own trees down and make his own furniture. But the Lord Jesus was a strong man, every bit of man, and he got angry. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, I'll read this verse for you. And when he had looked around, when the Lord Jesus had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. The Lord Jesus was angry with the unbelief and the wickedness of those scribes and Pharisees. What about on that other occasion? We see an interesting aspect to the Lord's anger. The Lord isn't all of a sudden snapping and hitting Simon Peter across the face, or just blowing up all of a sudden and doing these knee-jerk reaction things which we often do. The Lord Jesus, we see him quietly in the corner of the temple plaiting a whip. That requires thought. It requires calm. This is not a man out of control. This is a man looking at the Son of God, looking at the temple which they had turned into a marketplace, and he's plaiting carefully a whip. When he's finished, he gets into them. He drives out the sheep and the goats and turns over the money changers. He is showing righteous indignation, and he says, it is written, thou shalt not, my house shall be a house of prayer, and ye have made it a den of thieves. The Lord Jesus isn't saying, out you go, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it den. No, the Lord is probably shouting, perhaps, with command and anger in his voice, And we see the Lord Jesus angry. So we can't just say, oh, anger is sinful, because then we'd have a problem with the very essence of God's nature. Because God is angry with the wicked. In fact, it would be sinful for you not to be angry when certain news comes on the radio, or you hear about some child being abused or something happening. You should be angry, and if you're not angry, there's something wrong with you. In fact, that's why we see this command, be ye angry. So, is all anger sinful? So we see here, okay, so there must be good anger and there must be bad anger. That's right. So when God commends something here and condemns the same thing here, there must be at least two types here, good anger and bad anger. So if God is angry and the Lord Jesus was angry and the Bible commands anger in this verse but prohibits it in another verse, then we conclude that there must be at least two kinds of anger, good anger and bad anger. So let's look at the right anger. And you've been very patient this morning, but right anger. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now there's different words for anger here in the Greek. We can't see that in the English translation, but I want to give them to you this morning. For instance, the word angry there in verse 26 is the word orge. And it's the same word that's translated in verse 31. One of those things to be put away. So you can't say orge is always good, unfortunately. But the difference is orge is an abiding, settled attitude. It's more of an internal strength of emotion that's not just a reactionary outburst. And so we see that there is good that can be good at times and has the right place to be expressed. And in this context, Woos says that this kind of anger is an abiding, settled attitude of righteous indignation against sin and sinful things. The word wrath also, please see, in verse 26 as well, is the word paragismos. And that is mingled with irritation, exasperation and embitterment. That is prohibited there. We see clearly, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, that irritated, exasperated and embittered anger. God says, don't let that happen. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath before you deal with that. There's also another word for anger down in verse 31. The word wrath there is translated from the word thumos. If you have a thermos, I suppose there's probably a similar origin there. It keeps it hot. Well, thumos has the idea of passion and heat that boils up quickly and then subsides. And by now, you're probably thinking to yourself, you know, I know some people like that. I know some people that just blow up at everyone. I'm glad I'm not like that. That's not me. I'm not like that kind of person. Well, actually, we all express this differently. Some people blow up, they get it all off their chest, they walk away, they come back feeling great because they got over it. Everyone else is still injured. Other people, they just freeze you out. They give you an icy stare, they give you the cold shoulder, you say hi and they go, you know, and they see someone else and they just totally vague out on you and they're angry with you and you get the vibes but they don't say a word. We all express it differently, don't we? And so don't just write yourself off before you say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that because this is for me too. So there's good anger and bad anger. A big part of it is the context here. And we're gonna ask some more questions about this to help us be able to discern the difference here. So how do we know when anger is good and how do we know when anger is bad? If you're not sure if it's good anger, it's probably a bad sign. Don't go to your bedroom after blowing up at your children and say, now I just need to have a little pray about that and see if it was righteous indignation, because I think it might have been. It's a slim possibility that it could have been good. If the fact is, you really know, don't you, when you've blown it? You know when you got angry in the wrong way it's quite different to when you were angry, when you read about that child that was abused. You know it's different. You know it was a reaction. It was all about you. It didn't have God in the focus. You know, it wasn't about God's righteousness. It was about some pet peeve of mine. Someone's crossed a line. One commentator had some good advice. He says, if you want to be angry and not sin, then only be angry at sin. I like that. That's good. Good advice. Here are some helpful questions that we can ask ourselves. Firstly, what is motivating this anger? What is motivating this anger? Is it just you've had your goal crossed for the day, or what is it? Is it coming from the old man? We've just read that God said, put off the old man, put on the new man. It's still possible for that old sin nature in us to stir us up, isn't it, and to cause trouble. And very clearly, if the anger is coming from the old man, it grieves the Holy Spirit. But if it's coming from the Holy Spirit, then it pleases God. And the Holy Spirit is blessing that attitude. I've also gleaned a lot of these truths from Pastor Simeon's message. And I don't apologise for that, but I just want to at least acknowledge him there. He brought up a good chart that was interesting, comparing good anger and bad anger. So let's say we've got good anger over here, the type of anger that God approves of. You can write in that box, when God doesn't get what he wants. If God doesn't get what he wants, which is, you know, for children to be treated the right way, or for that wife to be treated correctly by her husband, if God doesn't get what he wants, then you're right to be angry. Then over here in the bad anger column, the bad anger is often because I don't get what I want. Okay? So we see this opposite here. Also in the section of good anger or righteous indignation, we see that good anger is motivated by a sincere love for God. By a love for God. But over here, bad anger can be motivated by an idolatrous desire. Also over here in good anger, we see that God's will is violated. It's right to be angry when God's will is violated, but over here, it might be because my will is violated that I'm angry, and that's not right. Over here in the good anger, I'm angry at this situation because the Lord is Lord of my life, and these people have just cursed Jesus' name. The Lord is Lord of my life. That's good anger when it's generated from that source, but on the other hand, bad anger is when I am the Lord of my life. And I'm just running the show. So wrong anger. It's clearly motivated by self and is not under the control of the Holy Spirit and grieves him. So whether you're a person that gets angry but with a silent treatment, or let's say you get angry and no one knows about it, you keep it under control so well, no one knows about it. That still grieves the Holy Spirit. And you owe him an apology at the end of that day or whatever the situation is. So we see the wrong anger there, and we see that the right anger, by contrast, is anger that is generated by God and for his glory, motivated by him. Okay, you've been listening very well. Now, I like this. This verse comes with some very clear warnings for us. And I want to bring them out to you. So we've seen the right anger, the wrong anger, and then the resolve for anger. So we're to put off bad anger, we put on good anger. But then we're to listen to these warnings. So the resolve for anger, when are we to resolve anger? When are we to get these things sorted out? Well, speedily, because the Bible says there, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, in verse 26. So we are to deal with this problem as soon as possible. I like what Simeon said. He said, make it a competition to see who can be the first to apologise. He said, in a marriage, you know, don't wait for the other person to get their 80% that they did wrong before you confess your 20% that you did wrong, okay? And make sure you're the first to go and just say, look, darling, I'm sorry for blowing up there. I'm sorry for saying that. Keep short accounts with each other and short accounts with God. The Bible says, don't even let the sun go down before you deal with it. Get straight onto it, fix it speedily. Because anger that just sits there and festers has a way of the next day you think, well, maybe it wasn't so bad as that. It's not really doesn't really warrant an apology. I don't think we need to really deal with that. And things build up and destroys marriages and churches and families. Some Christians harbour anger for years and years, and it destroys marriages, families and churches. So when are we to resolve the anger? Speedily. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And then why are we to resolve anger? Again, Paul gives a reason for these things. And this is a sobering one. It's so that you don't give place to the devil. That word place there says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. That word place is the Greek word topos. It's a marked out piece of ground. You could say, don't give Satan a beachhead in your life. When some of the fiercest battles have been fought on the beaches, because once an enemy can get a foothold on a beach and establish a base there of operation, they can just keep the supplies pouring in and soon conquer a large piece of territory. So the Bible's saying, if you get angry and you blow your top internally or externally and you fail to get it right and you know it's the wrong kind of anger and you just leave it and sit on it, you're giving Satan ground in your life. That doesn't mean that you can be demon-possessed. The Bible makes it clear that you can't be, but it means that Satan now has a launching pad in your life to really start wreaking destruction and havoc. So topos, where we get the word topography from. Don't give Satan a piece of ground when you get angry. Resolve your anger with God and others so you don't give the devil a foothold in your life. And as I said, not possession, but oppression. Woos says that it has the idea of giving the devil an opportunity or an occasion for acting. If Satan can find an angry person in the church, he's found a very willing helper. And a real, or in a family, you get one son that's bent out of shape about his parents and just thinks that they're terrible and, look, my neighbour's kids are allowed to do this and I'm not even allowed to go out on this day or whatever. And there's a launching pad. Satan can spread that anger and that bitterness so fast. And so don't become useful to the devil as a Christian by harbouring anger. Okay, we come to the last point, and you've done very well. Sorry, it's a bit of a marathon here. Don't get angry with me, please. Okay, we have a new trustworthiness in verse 28. In verse 28, we've seen there that God wants a new truthfulness. He wants a new temper, but he also wants a new trustworthiness. A new trustworthiness. Again, we've got this very clear pattern, put off, put on, and here's the reason why. So the put-off behaviour that we see in verse 28 is, let him that stole steal no more. Wow, Paul's talking to Christians here, saying, Christians, please don't steal. Don't steal. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands, the thing which is good. And you say, well, surely Christians don't steal. Unfortunately, they do. Whole churches have been shut down because of thieving pastors. Televangelists are constantly making money out of people by selling things that are meant to heal them or things like that. So Christians are stealing all the time, unfortunately, or claim people that claim to be Christians at least. And so Paul's saying, let him that stole steal no more. And apparently in the Ephesian culture back in that day, there was no welfare system. It was actually almost considered socially acceptable if you're in a tight spot to do a bit of stealing just to help you through that time. So Paul's saying, no, the Bible has, we've got a new culture for the church that's different to the world, no stealing to the people. So you say, well, I'm not a thief. You know, it's been a long time since I stole a lollipop from the shops. Well, there's different kinds of stealing. There's overt stealing. That's breaking into shops and emptying the cash register. I heard of a couple of thieves that calculated to cut their way through the ceiling of a bank to rob the vault. I read this story. And unfortunately, we know that thieves aren't smart anyway, but they cut their way through the roof and landed on the footpath. just as a couple of policemen were walking past. Come with us, guys. So that's, we go, oh yeah, that's wrong, that's thieving. That's, you know, that's the sort of stuff that gets you put in jail. That's right, it does. Don't do it, don't try it. But that's overt, and we think, oh, we don't do that, I'm glad I'm not like that. And then there's covert stealing, and this is where it starts to get a bit closer to home. Cheating the tax man. Just fudging the figures a bit to get maybe a few more dollars at the end of the year. Now, I'm not saying there's not legitimate loopholes and legitimate ways to get more money back and all that, but I'm talking about lying on your tax return. There's misusing company credit cards. One man at my brother's work had to be fired, basically, because he was just using it for everything, for huge amounts of things. And my dad told me a story about my grandfather had a business, and one of the business partner's wife knew how to forge his signature perfectly. A Christian. Elder's wife. Elder's wife, as I just said then. So you think, wow, well, maybe this does happen. That's why we have to be very careful as a church how we deal with the money that's given in the church offering, not just to stop us thieving from the people, but also to protect our name. We want to keep everything above board. We have a book, has to be signed by two people, that it's been counted and all sorted. So it's very important that Christians don't lie. What about wasting the boss's time? There was one guy at a workplace I used to work, he just always looked busy, but you wondered what he was doing. And I talked to the tradesman, and the tradesman said, he's very good at looking busy. But if you look at him for a while, you wonder what he's doing. I thought, oh, that's true, actually. he was just one of those guys. He looked the part, but wasn't doing his part. So don't cheat the boss when you're working work. And I understand that sometimes there needs to be a bit of chit-chat just to keep the morale up, and it's good sort of healthy camaraderie. And I don't want to be stupid about that, but these are ways we can rip people off as well. So that's the wrong behaviour. Don't put that on as a Christian. It doesn't look good on a Christian. Put this over here on a Christian. The right behaviour to put on is let him labour. Stop stealing, start working with your own hands. And that's what Paul is saying here. Let him labour, but rather let him labour, working with his own hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Don't be afraid of manual labour. The Bible commends it. There's a dignity in manual labour. And even though Australians tend to put office workers in higher pay brackets and in higher esteem, and, you know, that's a bit of an oxymoron in itself, office worker, I'm not sure how that works. But no, not really. I'm sure people in the office do work hard too. You can have a big headache by the end of an office day. But the general thinking in Australia is a good job is where you do the least amount of work for the biggest amount of money. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Don't be afraid of hard work. It's good. It's good for you. Ask Rob and help him next time when he's doing the landmarking, and you know what hard manual labour is. So it's good to work with your own hands. And then, so we see that's the behaviour to put off. The right to put on, and we're just coming to the end now. The reason for this command is very simple, that you might have to give to him that needeth. Stop stealing, start working, so that you can start giving. And that he may have to give to him that needeth, not just for your own needs, but for the needs of others. Amen. Our motivation for working should be giving. That's going to transform your attitude when you go to work. And you say, Lord, I don't feel like being here. I know I've got a job coming. I've got to weld those galvanised trusses. And I'm going to get burnt, and I'm not going to like the fumes. And, you know, you can think about it, and you're, ah. And it's piled up to, you know, here. And you think, that's going to take me at least 2 weeks to get through. And I've got 2 weeks of that in front of me, all right? So you can think, oh, no. But you think, Lord, this is the job you've given me to do today. Help me to do a good job and earn enough money, not just to provide for my needs, but just have a bit extra to give to God's church, to God's people, and just be a blessing to others. And that will transform the way and the reason why you work. So we saw a new truthfulness, a new temper, a new trustworthiness. If we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, we need to take these commands seriously as God's people. remembering that the Christian life is impossible without God. And if you're wondering why you're having trouble accessing the grace of God in heaven, it could be that you're grieving God by holding anger towards another Christian, by perhaps lying, or perhaps by untrust, by your bad temper, or by speaking lies. We can see that these things grieve the Holy Spirit. So let's not be like that. Let's trust the Lord to have on clothes that suit a Christian and not that represent the old life. Let's come to the Lord and pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the patience of the people today. Bless the word of God to their hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.